Let's begin in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and we're going to read through verse 21. That's the first section of this message. The Bible says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Again, we're looking really at Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. That is the whole message that Peter preaches. And this is the first sermon preached the day that the church was born. It was the first truly apostolic sermon recorded in Scripture and the first apostolic sermon ever preached. But it's not just the sermon that makes this so important. It is the occasion on which the sermon was preached, because it really has no parallel in the history of the church. It was the day of Pentecost, and sadly, all of this has been cluttered with endless nonsense in the Pentecostal and the charismatic movement that it really have distracted so many from the intention of this text. But the substance of this event and the substance of this sermon is so critical that it just really can't be overstated. Now, the sermon is the climactic moment of an incredibly important day. Everything that happened on that day had built up to this sermon. The Lord chose the day for maximum impact. And that's something I'm not sure that I stressed as much the other day. The reason for all of this happening at this time in the way it did, and I really wanted to drive that home. This was a day that would catapult the church and the message of the church, the message of the gospel, into the world. This was the Feast of Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover, Christ was crucified on Passover. 50 days later, this great feast of Pentecost, called Pentecost, remember, because Pentecost means 50, and it was a celebration of the Feast of the Harvest. And there were multitudes of people that poured into Jerusalem, Jews from all over the Mediterranean world. Estimates range from hundreds of thousands to a million pilgrims who streamed into the city of Jerusalem for this great annual feast. It was, though, the opportunity to capture the widest possible audience. And again, we've talked about God's strategy in all of this, and I just want you to see this again. It was the opportunity to capture the widest possible audience, and not only of those who lived in Jerusalem, but of those who came to Jerusalem from everywhere else. And these were people who not only came to Jerusalem, would hear the gospel, but then would be able to take the gospel back to the places from which they had come. And you remember, we read through the list of places that the people all over the Mediterranean world, all of these different countries, all of these different places that these people had come from, all of the different languages that were represented there. And here was an opportunity for them to come and to hear the gospel and to take it back home with them and begin to spread it far beyond the reaches of Palestine. The feast was the right feast to select because it was the celebration of God's provision for a harvest. And of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit on this day signaled the beginning of God's gathering a great harvest of his redeemed church. And so it was fitting that it would happen here as well. There were, again, hundreds of thousands, maybe a million people there to carry the message back to their homes and all over the known world. So that what you might imagine would have a slow beginning, namely the church that started, remember, with just 120 people, would have a massively explosive beginning. Sovereign timing and the perfect setting. The Lord Jesus would launch his church in such a way that it would spread rapidly. And so all of this began to come together. The church, the believers that were baptized in the Holy Spirit and they were placed into the body of Christ, placed in union with one another, placed in union with Christ. And they were filled with the Spirit then and they became this powerful force and they launched immediately into evangelism. And I just want you to write that down or make some notation about it. Immediately they launched into evangelism. That is, they began to do what the church was commissioned to do. And they began to speak in languages they didn't know, the wonderful works of God. These were languages that the people there spoke from all over these lands. And the effect was astonishing. There was a supernatural sound like a hurricane that drew the crowd together where the believers were. And then there was this miracle of languages, and the peoples were hearing in their own languages the wonderful works of God that all of the Jews knew to be true. And so it drew them in, and the scene was set. And obviously this was supernatural. It was clear to all of those people that were witnessing this and seeing this that it was indeed a divine event. The church immediately then went into action. And the very first thing that the church did, Peter, representing the church, took the lead and he began to preach this sermon. And he preached a very powerful evangelistic sermon at which 3,000 people then were converted. And I love this statement by one commentator. He said the church went into action before it went into discussion. Now, that's good. Stop and think about that for a little bit. Think about what you know about churches. Think about what you know about how churches operate. And that's a significant statement. The church went into action before it went into discussion. That is, when the church was born, the first activity was not to form a committee. All right? It was not to have a meeting or eat. There was no fried chicken. The first thing they did was not to plan. It was not to have a strategy session. It was not to have a business meeting and decide what to do next. The first thing that the church did was preach the gospel. Organization came, yes, but organization would come later in Acts chapter 6. But the first ministry just started happening, and that's what I'm driving at. The first ministry just started happening as believers began to obey. And the driving ministry in those early chapters is the preaching of the gospel. And then the church meets for prayer and fellowship and the breaking of bread and studying the apostles' doctrine and all of those things that happened. But it had this explosive beginning. And they started by doing, not just by listening. And that's what James told us to do later in his epistle, right? Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And people saw this and they were drawn in by this, and many were converted, and they took this phenomenon back with them across the Mediterranean world. And the church was immediately at its primary task, which is to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, Jesus had given them the Great Commission just before he ascended into heaven. And the first thing that happened when the Spirit descended at Pentecost was the church picked up the commission that Jesus had given them and began to preach the gospel. Now, you need to understand this was such a monumental moment. This is what officially launched the Messianic Age in redemptive history. And this is something that the Jews had been waiting for. How long had they been waiting for it? Well, since the beginning, since Genesis, the first book of the Bible, since the fall of man into sin in Genesis chapter 3, they had waited for redemption, waited for the Messiah to come throughout all of redemptive history, waiting for the arrival of Messiah, waiting for the inauguration of the Messianic Age. And this is it. What they've been waiting for thousands of years, all of the sudden is upon them. And the first thing that the church does at the launching of the Messianic Age is to preach the word, to preach the gospel. And the Lord has given Peter this incredible introduction with all of the phenomenon that has happened. And so you remember Peter connects to that. Remember that first he quickly dispels the idea that some had tried to pass off that the disciples were just drunk. And he did it simply, you remember, by reminding them that Jewish tradition would not allow them to drink or even to eat that early before devotions. These were devoted followers of Judaism. They wouldn't have been drinking at this time of the day. And then he began to explain what was happening. And how did he do that? Well, you remember that he began to explain what was happening by talking about a prophecy from Joel. He says there, this is what was spoken of through Joel the prophet. This is what Joel said would come in the last days. I will pour forth my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. And then it goes on to give the full prophecy that's there. And I read through that all last week as well. And all the way down to the very end of the Messianic Age, where the sun is turned to darkness. Look in verse 20 there of Acts chapter 2. The sun is turned to darkness, the moon into blood, and the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And that's where we left off last time. After explaining that because the last days are not over, meaning that we are in fact living in the last days, we're living in the last days of the last days, that all of this prophecy has not yet been finally, completely fulfilled. It started then, but it will not be completely fulfilled until after the rapture of the church and the tribulation and the final judgment of the second coming of the Messiah and the setting up of the kingdom. But I wanted to talk a little more before we go on to the next section of this sermon. I concluded last time by explaining to you that what Peter is saying in this prophecy is that what the Jews there on the day of Pentecost were seeing was the beginning of the end, the beginning of the last days. But they were not seeing, again, the final fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. What they were seeing was what Dr. Charles Feinberg called the pre-fulfillment. Now, let me show you what I mean. Look there again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. The Bible says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, has that happened? Well, yes and no. He's poured out his spirit, right, on all flesh? Well, no. He has poured out his spirit on some, but not all. Why? Well, because that is a reference to the kingdom, and the only people who will be in the kingdom at the beginning will be believers. Remember, we're going to refer several times tonight to our study in Revelation, and if you didn't get to be a part of that study, it's on the website. You can listen to that. Remember that only believers will be alive to enter the kingdom. And so all of them will receive the Spirit. The Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh at that time. But here in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, he has just begun to pour out his Spirit. And this is important for you to note. In the church age, in a limited way, we begin to see what it will be like in the kingdom. Because the last days began with this pre-fulfillment. And we can go a step farther because I really want you to understand this because it's important, that everything that's going to happen in the kingdom has already begun to happen in this kind of pre-fulfillment. Not totally, not completely, but in a partial way. We live in kind of an introductory form of the kingdom. But the full millennial earthly kingdom has not yet come. Now, in this form of the kingdom that we live in, we experience some things that are going to be experienced fully in the kingdom. For example, during the kingdom, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, but during this age, the Spirit is poured out on who? Well, on us, on the church, right? And so that's partial. Titus says that he has poured out his Spirit abundantly upon us all. That is speaking of the believer, speaking of the church. Now, let me give you some other things that happen. In the kingdom, there is going to be perfect peace throughout the world for 1,000 years, right? Well, is there perfect peace in the world now? Well, yes and no. No, not in the world, but yes in my heart, there's perfect peace. Because I'm indwelled by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God has been poured out into my life. In the kingdom, Jesus Christ reigns. Does he reign now in the world? Well, yes and no. He reigns even though the world doesn't recognize it, even though the world doesn't submit, but he reigns in my life. All right? In the kingdom, Christ is the judge of all things. He is the one that brings all things to light. In my life, he is presently, by his Spirit, convicting me of sin and convincing me of righteousness. And so you see that everything that is going to take place fully in the kingdom is in a partial sense now living within believers in the form of the Holy Spirit. So what Peter is saying is, you've seen the beginning of the last days. All right? You've seen the beginning of the last days. And what has already begun to be seen at Pentecost is only the beginning of what is going to come to full fruition in the kingdom. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What is coming fully in the kingdom, the glory coming fully in the kingdom, we experience now in Christ. Now, look at verse 17 again. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Whether you're awake or asleep at this time, there are going to be visions and dreams, and men are going to prophesy. But understand again that this is not talking about now, because God doesn't communicate with us that way in this age. Today, God speaks to his people through his word, and only through his word. We don't live in an age of special revelation. That ended with the completion of the book of Revelation, and we've addressed that before, and so I'm not going to go back over that tonight, but God is not speaking that way in the church age, and at another time maybe we'll address that again more thoroughly. But if someone comes to you and tells you that he or she had a vision or a dream from God, just ask them how they know where it came from. Certainly there are dreams and visions today, but they don't come from God. They come from the one who wants to subvert the cause of Christ, to steal the glory of God, and to sabotage the people of God. But this is talking about a time that is yet to come. This is talking about the period of time when the Messiah comes to set up his kingdom. And then God is going to communicate directly again through dreams and visions and through prophesying. All right, look in verse 18. He says there, on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. There's going to be some fantastic things that are going to happen in the kingdom as God works through individuals. And I don't know exactly what all of that is going to look like, but I'm going to find out because I'm going to be around at the time of the kingdom, and so will you if you know the Lord. And so we're going to find out exactly what that's going to look like one of these days. We're going to go to heaven first, and then we're going to come back. Remember, we talked about that in Revelation. Look at verse 19. Also at the time of the kingdom, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And here, he specifically mentions some things that are going to happen around the time of the coming of Christ. And he mentions blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And many of you remember when we studied the book of Revelation, which details the end times when Messiah does come back. We read and we studied about exactly those things. For example, you remember we read in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. If you want to go ahead and turn over to Revelation, you can look at some of these as we go along. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, the Bible says, power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger and death, with the beasts of the earth. And there's going to be a lot of bloodshed on the earth and that great and terrible fourth seal, which is death. Look in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. Look in verse 8. Fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. Look in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 20. Chapter 14 and verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And so there you have a picture of blood 5 feet deep or 5 feet high covering an area of 200 miles. That may be referring to the presence of so much blood because of all of the devastation going on, so much blood on the ground that it will splatter up onto the horses' bridles when they trample through it. Look in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 3. Revelation 16 and verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. So there's a lot of references to blood at the end times. There's also, we find in Revelation, references to fire indicated at the time that Jesus comes back. Go back to Revelation chapter 8 for a second. There it talks about the censer filled with fire and cast to the earth. Look what it says, Revelation 8, 5. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and earthquakes. Look in verses 7 and 8. Again, it talks about fire cast into the sea. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and the third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Verse 10, we see a burning fire cast into the area of the rivers and the fountains of water. The third angel, Revelation chapter 8, verse 10, The third angel blew his trumpet, and the great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And then not only do we see references there to blood and to fire in the end times associated with the tribulation and the judgment that comes, we see also smoke. Look in Revelation chapter 9. We see there, we read about the smoke that is associated with demons ascending out of the pit. And the fifth angel, Revelation 9, 1 through 3, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and there were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. All of these things are pictures of the coming judgment of Christ when he returns. And then in Acts 20, go back to Acts chapter 2 and look there again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. It tells us something more there. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And we saw some of that. But also, even though they hadn't seen all of the things yet that were described, they had, in fact, seen some wonders. They had heard the sound, you remember. They had not only heard that, but they'd seen the wonders in the earth. They'd seen the miracles of the languages. But also, remember what happened at the death of Christ. Remember the darkness that covered the earth. Verse 20 says, the sun shall be turned to darkness. And so you see in that same kind of preliminary way, they had begun to experience what the fullness of the great and terrible day of the Lord was going to be. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Let me give you another illustration of that. Take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew chapter 24, we read the words of Jesus himself talking about the time of his coming to set up his kingdom. Matthew chapter 24, and look with me there beginning in verse 29. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be dark, and the moon shall not give its light. The stars shall fall from heaven. And the reason I'm telling you this, folks, the reason I'm doing this is because some people want to say, oh, well, all of that happened back then. All of that happened on the day of Pentecost. All of that prophecy was fulfilled back then. And some say that because they want to draw some charismatic references from it. Some say that because they interpret it allegorically and don't interpret it literally. But I'm sharing this because I want you to see that this is dealing with the end times and Jesus himself. Let me just start over that again. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give its light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There you see again, Jesus coming is described along with the wonders in heaven. As we saw in Revelation, the wonders in earth as well. And so before that great and terrible day of the Lord, these wonders will occur. Now, the term the day of the Lord, and we talked about that some last time, the day of the Lord has to do with the coming of Christ in judgment. It's a term that refers to the coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation, at his second coming when he comes to judge. It's really a terrifying term. It's an Old Testament phrase for judgment. And so you see what Peter does here. He ties this whole thing together as the fulfillment of prophecy with a powerful urgency that messianic times have already begun. It's the last days, and he's stressing that. It's the last days. And he wraps it up with Joel's great climax in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, why would he do that? Well, obviously, all of these Jews who have been hearing what's going on and observing this and seeing what's going on, who are listening to Peter preach, many of them are asking a question. Because remember, they know, they've seen, they've observed the wonderful works of God being spoken of. They understand the prophecy of Joel. They've known this prophecy all of their lives, and many of them are putting all of this together, and they're in their hearts, in their minds, they're asking a very natural question. And that question would be, coming to the end of verse 20, how do you escape this judgment? If this judgment is coming, what do we do about it? How can we escape from it? And so Peter says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, at this point, there is a gap in their understanding because they don't know who Peter is talking about when he says, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But he is driving into their hearts the need for salvation. And what we're going to see next week is that he begins in verse 22 to show them who it is alone that can provide salvation and safety from the judgment. And in verse 22, he begins to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been taken by some of these very people and crucified, but who God had raised from the dead and anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. None of this was done haphazardly. None of this was done haphazardly. This every single line has a purpose. And I want you to understand that as much as anything. The Word of God was designed by the Holy Spirit. And it is true and powerful and wonderful to behold.